Well, we're in the book of Mark, and we're still in chapter number one, and so you can turn with me there, Mark chapter number one. I don't have any slides for you tonight, okay? So if you're one of those visual learners we talked about last week, I'm sorry, you might be missing out a little bit. We're looking for our auditory learners tonight, okay? And Mark chapter number one is where we'll be at. As we've been looking at the book of Mark, so far we've already seen that Jesus has come on the scene. Jesus has been preaching the message of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand, and he is really going to war with the devil and the devil's realm. And we saw that not only is Jesus authoritative in his words, not only is he talking a big talk, but Jesus also backs up his talk with his actions, and that Jesus not only claims that God's kingdom is coming, but also has the authority to establish it. And we saw that story of the demon-possessed man, and he roots out that demon from that man, showing his authority in that moment, in that story. And we spent some time last week and the week before talking about a little bit of where Jesus is located. And just by way of review, somebody help me out real quick. We said that there's a particular region, the northern region of Israel, that Jesus will spend the majority of his ministry. Somebody help me. What was that region called? Does anybody happen to remember? The northern region of Israel. We said the southern region is Judea. You go in the middle, it's Samaria. And the very northern portion, what was that called again? Ms. Webster? Galilee, right. So Jesus is in this region of Galilee. And then we saw that they went from not just a region, but they went to a very specific city. And we said that city was going to be really like his home base. It was going to be his base of operations. And so that's where Jesus will, he will go out and do some work in different cities and towns and regions. He always keeps coming back to this one particular city. We said it was a very prominent city. Anybody happen to remember what that city was? I think Miss Kate was about to say it. Yeah, Capernaum, those two words, Capper and Nam, put together the city of Nahum. And we saw that Jesus, he goes to Capernaum, and that's where James and John, Peter and Andrew, all their homes are located and whatnot. And those are, again, a city inside of Galilee where Jesus will spend most of his ministry. We also said that the first half of Mark is trying to reveal to us the identity of Jesus. And there's really been one primary aspect of Jesus' identity that he's been revealing over the first chapter of the book, and we'll really continue to see it as we finish out the chapter, and that was his authority. We saw a lot of Jesus' authority throughout this first chapter. Maybe somebody help me. What was an example of Jesus' authority that we've seen? Maybe something Jesus did, something that he said, something that showed the authority that Jesus carried that we've seen already in this, 24 verses that we've covered so far. Anybody give me an example? Anybody have an example? Miss Fugit? Yeah, sure, casting a demon out of the man. And we said that everyone would have been amazed, right? They had all these rituals to try to do that. And Jesus comes along with just a word, is able to exorcise a demon right out of a man. Absolutely. And they looked at that, and what did they say? When they were amazed, they said, you know, this is what authority he has. And so it was certainly a display of that. What else? What else did Jesus do that displayed his authority? Cast out a demon. What else? There was something he did right before he cast out the demon in the very same place in the synagogue. Anybody happen to remember what was Jesus doing? No, not quite. Yeah, that he taught with authority. So he had authority in his word, he had authority in his deed. And then you also might remember he also displayed his authority when he called his disciples there on the Sea of Galilee. As he called Peter and Andrew and James and John, we saw a little bit of his authority there and their compulsion to follow him as well. All right. Let's go ahead and jump down. I got one more question to review. I don't know if it's necessary. A couple more things. Yeah, we'll split over it. What we left off last week was verse number 28. Verse number 28 says this, if you look with me there in Mark chapter number 1. I'm not even in the right passage. Mark chapter number 1. I figured my bookmark would be in the place it was supposed to be. It was from teen class. I apologize for that. All right, Mark chapter number 1, verse number 28, the Bible says here, and immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And so right after Jesus exorcises this demon out of the man, we remember that the fame began to spread abroad about who Jesus was and what he was capable of doing. And so that would have been very quickly, all of a sudden, people all around the region start hearing word about what happens to Jesus. And that's really where we pick up with today's portion of Scripture. Verse number 29, the Bible says, and forthwith, that means just like immediately, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew, with James and John. And so they leave the synagogue and they enter into the house of Simon and Andrew. And like I mentioned last week, this house is apparently in Capernaum because you see how quickly they're able to go from the synagogue right into their house. And so this must be in Capernaum. But then verse number 30 says this, "But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever." And so maybe some of you live with some of your relatives, and I think that's pretty common in a lot of cultures, and that's kind of what was happening here. We have a family home, so you've got the brothers, they both live at home, and they're not boys, obviously, these are grown men, so you got Peter and Andrew, they live together, but also we see that there's another woman who lives in this house, and it's Simon's mother-in-law. All right, now, just thinking here, I mean, this is really basic, we're not going to go very deep here, but we got these brothers that live here, and you got Simon's mother-in-law that lives here in this home. Now, think with me. If Simon has a mother-in-law, what else does Simon have?
A wife.
Okay. Now, I know that was deep. That was really deep. Simon's also got a wife. And if Simon has a wife, then it would only be reasonable for us to conclude that Simon is a married man. All right. Now, I know I'm blowing your mind with some of this stuff. Okay. This is really complex. But the reason I bring this up is it's not really a big deal for us. I mean, this is just basic. I mean, marriage, it's common, it's normal, it's God ordained. It's one of the institutions that God established, one of the three. And it's a beautiful thing, but it actually is a problem for another religion. And some of you might know what that is. It's a problem for the Catholics. You ever think about that before? It's a problem for the Catholics. We're going to take a little bit of apologetic moment here, and we said that there's three primary things we'll look at as we go through this series of Mark, and one of them is apologetics, and the other one is how to study the Bible, and then the other one is to be able to, oh goodness gracious, why am I blanking on it right now? One of my own purposes, but regardless, one of those moments we'll take right now, and just take a little bit of a look at what's going on here. It seems like a strange thing that they would have an issue with this. The Bible actually states that it's required of pastors, of bishops, of church leadership, they actually would be married men. And you know the verse, 1 Timothy 3:2 says this, a bishop then must be, and Paul goes through and he names a bunch of qualifications, and he says they must be blameless, but he also says they must be a husband of one wife. But yet one of the things that we'll find is in the Catholic Church, that according to their canon law, according to the requirements that they have for their priests and certainly their pope, they are forbidden from taking part in the institution of marriage. And actually, they're forbidden from taking part, yes, while they are a priest or while they are some sort of a cardinal or whole office inside of the Catholic Church, but they're also forbidden from taking part in marriage even before. So if you were married, you cannot become a priest. You cannot become an elder or whatever term they want to use. You cannot become a leader inside of the Catholic Church. And we see why this becomes a problem very quickly, because what do they think about Peter? In the Catholic thinking, they would say Peter is the first pope. Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see a problem here, right? Peter is married. According to their theology, a pope cannot be married, and yet Peter was married. It's a little bit of a strange thing here. And what's even stranger is how they attempt to solve this issue here. And they normally give one of two solutions that kind of seek to ease this problem. One, they say that, well, Peter most likely would have left his wife. Once Jesus calls him, he leaves his wife, he divorces her, so that he will no longer be married and he can be solely dedicated to the work of Jesus. Now, we know this. In today's culture, we call this being a deadbeat, in other words. So Peter would have been somebody that would have left his wife behind, and they call this heroic renunciation. I don't know how heroic that really is, but and they would point to passages like Matthew 19:27, and Peter says this in that passage. It says, "Then answered Peter and said unto him," he's speaking to Jesus, he says, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And so Peter says that we've forsaken everything. And so the Catholics look at that and say, see, Peter has forsaken his wife. He's left his family. He's left everything behind. So Peter is no longer married. That's one possible solution they offer. The other possible solution they offer is that Peter didn't have to leave his wife because she's dead. You'll notice actually in this passage that as we read through the story, Peter's wife is nowhere to be found. You got Simon, Andrew, the mother-in-law, they're all in the house, and yet there's no wife that's in the house. And so they would say, well, it seems plausible that Peter's wife then is not mentioned because Peter's wife has deceased. She's passed away. There's one major problem with both of these theories, though. One major, major problem for both of them, no matter which road they seek to take. And it's that we know for a fact that neither one of them is true. How do we know that? Because the Apostle Paul clearly tells us that neither one of those things is true. Actually, 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, verse number 5 says this, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles? Now, that sounds a little strange to us in our common vernacular, but in other words, Paul is saying, do we not have the ability to take with us a companion? And then he gives two different descriptions of what this companion could be, a sister, a wife. Now, we don't normally call our wives sisters today, okay? That would be a little strange. Maybe Solomon in his day, he would, okay? But today, that's a little bit strange for us, okay? But Paul uses this term. This is a very specific Greek term to refer to somebody of the household of faith. It's somebody in the family of God. It's somebody that's a believer. It's a Christian, in other words. And then he uses another word, a wife. And so it shows the relation to God and the relation to the person. But he's describing one person. He's saying, do we not have the right, do we not have the ability to take with us a wife that believes in Christ as a companion with us, as well as the other apostles? So he says, the other apostles do this, and as the brethren of the Lord. So he says, listen, the apostles do this, as the apostles evidently went, and they went and proclaimed the gospel around the world in the book of Acts. What we see is that Paul here says that they took with them their wives as companions as they spread the gospel. And he says, not only was it the apostles, but also the brothers of the Lord. And we know that Jesus had several half-siblings, some brothers. James, as a matter of fact, the pastor in the church of Jerusalem, was the half-brother of Jesus. And evidently these fellows were married as well, and they took with them wives as companions. But then he names at the end one very specific person as a specific example. He says, we can do this as the other apostles, as the brethren of the Lord, and as Cephas. He specifically names Peter and says, Peter took with him his wife as a companion as he spread the gospel around. So we know for a fact that, well, number one, Peter wasn't a widower, I should say. And number two, he didn't leave her behind, that he actually took her with him as a companion. And the last thing they'll try to say as they try to skirt around this is, well, they say, well, this must be a different Cephas. This has got to be a different Peter. It's obviously not the same guy, which would be very strange because this would be the only reference in the entire Bible to any other Cephas other than Peter. So just a quick little aside. It's very strange as we look at the Bible. What we actually find is that if the Bible is our authority, if we draw all of our beliefs, if we draw all of our principles and the rules by which we govern our life from the Scripture, that truth can easily be used to refute lies and falsehood. Amen. You see, it is lies and falsehood. We mentioned this. We talked about the demon that was there in the synagogue. It is lies. It is falsehoods. It's one of the devil's primary tools by which he enslaves humanity into their sin. And the way that we set ourselves free from this is Jesus says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And one of the things that we do as we study the Bible is we look at the truth, and that helps us to be able to identify lies. And so we see just a very simple example of that here. But as we continue in verse number 30, the Bible says that, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. Now, Peter's mom had a fever, and this may not seem like a huge deal to us today. I mean, we get fevers all of the time. It's not really that big of a deal. It's not something you really need to worry about that much unless maybe your fever is extremely high or you've had it for a prolonged period of time. But we have medicine and things, and some of you, something even better than medicine, you got your essential oils and everything like that to take care of these fevers, no big deal. And to us, a fever is just, it's a fever. It's just a symptom of like every sickness known to man, okay? Not a huge deal. But in the ancient context, especially in the Israelite context, fevers were a huge deal to them. If there was a serious fever, they believed that this was not just any normal sickness. They actually believed that a fever could not be cured by medicine, could not be cured by doctors or physicians, that fevers were something that was sent by God as a sort of punishment to somebody. It was a sort of fire from heaven, if you will, that could not be quenched by the waters of man, is how they would put it. In fact, there's actually one rabbi in the Mishnah. You remember we talked about that last week, the oral law that they would pass down. And we said they had all these different books of oral law, the Mishnah, the Talmud, the Gemara, all those things. Well, written down in the Mishnah, one of the rabbis actually said this from the time of Jesus. He says, greater is a miracle wrought for the sick than for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, real quick, what this author is saying is, he's saying the miracle is more impressive when somebody with a fever gets healed than the miracle of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. You might know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember, they were thrown into a fiery furnace, and yet not even their clothes smoked like smoke. That was a miracle. I mean, the fire was so hot they were thrown into that the soldier who threw them in died because of the heat exposure that he had. I mean, this was a serious miracle. And this rabbi is saying greater is the miracle for the sick, these people that have fevers, than the miracle that was wrought for them, because their fire was kindled by man, which all can extinguish, while that of a sick person is in a condition with heavenly fire. And who can extinguish that? And so all that to say, in the Jewish mindset, a fever was a very big deal. If you had a serious fever, they all but wrote you off. They didn't even try to heal you. They didn't even try to give you medicine. They didn't try to do anything because they thought this was given by God and the only person that can take it is God. Like, this is a death sentence. This is a very serious thing that you have. It was a very big deal to them. And so the Bible says that as Jesus enters into the house of Simon and Andrew, that anon, they tell him of her. And that word means immediately. They don't wait, in other words. They say, Jesus, hey, here's a situation. Can you see my mother-in-law? Can you see what's happened? Evidently, Peter and Andrew, I mean, they've just literally left the synagogue. I mean, this is the same day. Remember, they go immediately from the synagogue where Jesus teaches with authority. He casts out the demon with authority. And they go right into Peter and Andrew's house. And they're thinking, man, if he had the authority to do that, the authority to cast a demon right out of a possessed man, then maybe he also has the authority to cure this poor woman of the sickness that she has. Verse number 31. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And so just as the possessed man that was in the synagogue, Jesus didn't have to do, you know, the whole hoopla, ceremony, ritual type of a thing to bring about this healing. And remember, with the demon, he just spoke a word and the demon was cast out. And now with this woman, he literally just takes her by the hand, and immediately the Bible says she's able to stand and immediately gets to serving them. And the Bible uses two different things to describe the miracle that happens here in the house of Peter. The first word the Bible uses to describe this is that it happens immediately. In other words, the Bible is leaving no room for doubt as to what caused this fever to leave. It wasn't as though Jesus came and he tried to heal her, and then, hey, you know, a month later, she got healed. It's like, whoa, see, that was me. It took a while. It was this prolonged process. Hey, she was getting better every day. No, it was an immediate thing. In other words, it wasn't just a coincidence. It wasn't just something random that just so happened to happen. It wasn't as though, you know, the vapor rub she put on her socks just happened to kick in and all of a sudden she's good and she's cured, she's ready to go. But it's just immediately as Jesus lifts her by the hand, that is exactly when this fever leads her. It's not just a coincidence. But then the Bible also says that not only was it immediately, but that also she began to serve them. And so we see how quickly this healing is able to come about, but we also see not only that it was immediate, but we also see that it was complete. It was complete. She was able to go right back to the way she would have been before. She was able to do the things she was able to do before. And she was able to regain her strength. And this is just interesting because there's a large group of Christians today who would claim to have this miraculous healing power, and a lot of them use that as an opportunity to take advantage of very poor people. Come to us and we will heal you. You know, send us your money and we will give you a healing. And I'm talking about like the Benny Hinn type people. I'm talking about like the Kenneth Copeland type people. Send us your money and we will give you a healing. Hey, we'll talk to you on the phone and we'll give you the blessing of a healing. And come. And you know how it is. They'll hype everything up and they'll be waving their suit coats around. And my dad would always do this to imitate one of them as my little sister. She'd be crying and she'd throw a fit. And he'd look at her and he'd go, "Heal!" healed. And he'd slap her on the forehead and she'd be so stunned. She'd stop crying. She'd say, it worked, you know. It was amazing. And they do this miraculous thing and grant these healings. Now, not all charismatic people act like this, but a lot of times this is a sham. Try to get people's money. What happens is a lot of times in the moment, it's so exciting. There's all these people looking at you, and all these people are cheering, and it's just this overwhelming moment, and all this adrenaline is pumping, and a lot of times these people, they feel as though, man, I feel better than I've ever felt. They got all this adrenaline pumping through them, and man, I feel as though I've been healed. And then they go to the doctor, and what do they find? The test results are exactly the same. That there wasn't any change. That's not what happened with this woman. It wasn't as though she just felt better. She's able to get up, go right back to her normal life, do everything that she was able to do. You see, these fake charismatic people today, that they literally have to create a whole new doctrine to account for the fact that so many people lose their healing. There are so many people in the charismatic movement that get healed that lose their healing. You know, like, oh, my cancer's gone. And then a month later, they go to their checkup and it's back. And they go back to the pastor and say, what happened? And they say, well, you doubted and so it came back. And they have to create these doctrines to compensate for the fact that their healings are not, they're not real. They're not complete, in other words. But what we see is that the healing that Jesus gives, it's genuine. That's what we're getting at. The healing that Jesus gives is genuine. Free from every symptom of the fever ever being there. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to think that Peter has just forsaken everything that he has. We get this idea as we're walking through the book of Mark in this first chapter. Remember we said that word immediately is being thrust upon us over and over and over and over again. It could almost be, as you're reading this, it almost seem like it's but a day that passes from the time that Peter's on the boat and he's just a fisherman to the fact that he gets called by Jesus to be a disciple, and then he goes right into the synagogue, and all of a sudden he's in this movement where Jesus is teaching. I guess I'm one of his followers, and he sees him cast out a demon, and then he goes to his house, and all of a sudden his sick mother-in-law is all of a sudden healed. And think with me, it's a beautiful thing to think that Peter made the right choice when he followed Jesus. Like imagine with me if Peter, when he was on the boat, when Jesus called him, and Peter said, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Why? Dude, you're crazy, man. I've got everything situated. I've got my life ready to go. I'm planted where I'm at. Why would I give up everything for you? And he didn't go. What would have happened? He never would have gone to the synagogue with Jesus. What would have happened? He never would have gone to his house with Jesus. In other words, his mother-in-law never would have been healed. And I want to draw a quick principle from this to show that the best thing that you can do for your family and for your loved ones is not, hear me closely when I say this, the best thing you can do for your loved ones is not to put them first, but to put Jesus first. As Peter put Christ first, it was actually better for his family than had he put his family first. That's interesting as you think about it. But it goes back to that idea that we said before as we were answering that question, why would they even choose to follow him in the first place? It all goes back to what lens are you viewing the world through? Are you looking at the world and determining what is best, what brings about the most success according to this world standards, according to the kingdom of this world, where, yeah, it would have made more sense to say, I'm gonna choose my family instead of choosing Jesus, because here's their security. I don't have to worry about where a paycheck's going to come from. I don't have to worry about who's going to put food on the table or where it's going to come from. I don't have to worry about my retirement or healthcare. I don't have to worry about where we're going to live or who's going to pay the rent. I'm secure here. But while that makes sense according to the world standards, viewing the world through the lens of the kingdom of God instead of the kingdom of the world, it made more sense to put Jesus first. And Peter here now is reaping the benefits of choosing Jesus over his family. Now here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we have to pick between Jesus or our family. You understand that? I'm not saying, there's this big false idea that goes around today that Jesus makes us choose between him or my family. It's kind of one or the other. And I can devote all my time to church and to the church body and to service, but that means I have to neglect my family. That's not what the Bible, in fact, teaches. But rather, as we serve Jesus faithfully, we also faithfully serve our families. But the problems really begin to arise when we put our families first, and then we still esteem Jesus highly, but we place him second. And sometimes we think that we're actually doing what's best for our family. We think we're doing what's best for our loved ones. But as a matter of fact, as we put Jesus second, he was the one who was supposed to be guiding the ship. We steer it into waters that we thought were best, but we didn't see what was actually there. And sometimes we can end up in trouble. And the best thing that we can do for our families, the best thing you can do for your children, for your grandchildren, is to show them an example of what it looks like to put Jesus first. To place Jesus above vacations. Family devotions over TV time. Evangelizing those that God has placed us around over sporting events and different activities that we can do, but rather showing an example of what it looks like to put Christ first in our life. Look in verse number 32. The Bible says, and at even, when the sun did set, they brought him unto all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. Now, don't forget, what day is this happening on? Sometimes because we're covering such a small portion of Scripture at a time, we kind of lose the sight of the bigger picture. But all of these events are kind of happening in the same day. What day is this happening on? Does anyone remember? Yeah, it's happening on the Sabbath, right? Remember, this is the same day, the same calendar day that Jesus was in the synagogue teaching with authority, casting out the demon, healing Peter's mother-in-law. And now it's the Sabbath, and all these people are bringing them to him. And so what we got to remember is that, as we spoke last week, remember the Jews have all these traditions. They have all of these extra rules, the Talmud, the Gemara, the Mishnah. Remember we talked about those? These extra rules on top of God's law to try to clarify them. And so the Sabbath, hey, they weren't allowed to do certain things. They couldn't work. They couldn't carry somebody. They couldn't help, you know, people that were in need even. They would persecute Jesus for doing that. I mean, they have all these extra rules. And so all these things are happening on the Sabbath. But the Bible says here that now that it's at evening, even When the sun did set, in the Jewish calendar, the way that they thought of time, the way they counted their days, is we think of, you know, at midnight, now it's the next day. Well, in the Jewish mind, at sundown began the next day. And so it's at this moment, now the sun's beginning to go down. It was Sabbath. Now it's Sunday. Now it's the first day of the week. And so now it's no longer Sabbath. Now they're able to work, in other words. And what do the people do? Now they're able to work. They've all heard of this person called Jesus. Literally, it took less than a day for all of these people to find out what Jesus had done. Less than a day. I mean, this is literally a couple hours later. And as soon as the sun begins to go down, all of them, everyone who knows a sick person, they're all going to that person's house, and they're grabbing them and carrying them to Jesus. And hey, there's a demon-possessed man over here, and we're going to pick him up, and we're going to carry him to Jesus. And isn't your mother sick? Oh, I heard this person. Hey, we had a prayer request for that person. They're grabbing all these sick people, and they bring so many sick people to Jesus that the Bible says that all the city was gathered at the door. There's so many people there. And the Bible says in verse number 34 that, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. Because they knew him. Well, that's a little strange. Doesn't that sound familiar? What happened the last time that Jesus cast out a demon out of a man? Remember, Jesus said something to that man. Remember, he told that man, be quiet! Silence! Remember, he was real stern about that. What was the demon saying that made Jesus tell him to be quiet? What was that? Does anyone remember? What did the demon say? Like, the demon seemed to know something that the other people didn't know, and the demon was opening its mouth about it. Miss Fugit?
They basically, the demon called out Jesus' authority as the Son of God.
Yeah. Yeah, this demon looks at Jesus. Remember, he goes, I know who you are, Jesus, the Holy One of God. And he starts using these divine titles of Jesus. And Jesus stops the mouth of that demon and says, no, silence, be quiet. I don't want you to speak. And now, even as Jesus heals the other demons, we're seeing again that Jesus stops their mouth. He tells them to be silent specifically because, not because they were trying to deceive people, not because they were lying, but rather because these demons, specifically the last phrase of the verse says, because they knew him. And what we're starting to see and what we'll continue to see throughout the book of Mark is something called the Markan secret. The Markan secret is one of the things that it can be very strange. Some people have a hard time grappling with it. I actually don't think it's a hard concept to understand. Is that throughout the book of Mark, Jesus will heal somebody and he'll tell them, hey, don't tell anyone what happened. All right? We're literally going to see next week, he's going to heal a leper. The leper's going to leave. He says, hey, make sure when you go, hey, don't keep quiet. Don't tell anybody. The demons begin to proclaim who he is. He tells the demons, hey, quiet. Why would Jesus do that? Doesn't that seem contrary to what he would want to do? Like if you're the Messiah, you're coming to bring healing, coming to bring forgiveness, coming to usher in the kingdom of God. Don't you want to make that known to everyone? Like, doesn't it seem antithetical to the whole movement of Christianity? Like, we're supposed to go into all the world and teach all nations, and yet Jesus comes and he's telling all these people, be quiet, stop telling people, don't announce it, don't let them know. Why? Why would Jesus try to silence these people? I'll tell you what. A lot of non-believers have a lot of ideas about this. I mentioned during our I think it was our introduction to the series of Mark. There's that guy Bart Ehrman, right? And he's the guy who used to be a Christian and now he's the huge skeptic of Christianity, you know, teacher at some big college and leads all these people away from their faith. And his theory is that the whole reason is because back in those days, Jesus didn't claim to be God. He wasn't God. Nobody thought he was God. And so Mark, as Mark writes probably 200 years later, by the way, Mark wasn't written 200 years later, but you know, these later Christians, they when they develop the idea, they have to give some sort of a reason why, hey, why hasn't nobody for the last 200 years has thought Jesus was God? Why are you all of a sudden believing it? And so they introduce this, it was a secret. Nobody knew about it. It was a secret back then. The non-believers have an answer for it. So what do we say? What's our counter? Why would Jesus seek to hide the healings that he's been doing, the spread of what's going on? Why? Does anybody have an idea? And I don't necessarily think that there's like one exactly right answer. The Bible doesn't definitively say. But these are things we have to think through. Why would this happen? Why would this happen? You got to be careful itching your face, Miss Moore. I might call on you, okay? Be careful. Anybody have an idea? I'll tell you what I think. Don't forget, the whole second half of the book of Mark was written for one purpose. Remember, the beginning was written to show us who Jesus is. What was the second half written again to show us? First half, his identity. The last half, anybody remember? This is why we review right here. This is why. Come on now, think. It was to show them what the Christ was meant to do. Who is the Christ? Because they all had a false view of what the Christ was. Remember, in the Jewish mind, what was the Christ? The Christ was, yes, he was this great liberator. Now, when we think of that, we think Jesus has liberated us from our sin, from the bondage of the slavery of the sin that we were held. But in their mind, they're thinking, this is political liberation. Like, he's coming to set the captives free physically. Like, we are under bondage from Rome, and the Messiah is going to come in, and he is going to banish Rome. He's going to put them down. He's going to raise up Israel as this world empire and conqueror, and we will be above all the other nations. God will establish his kingdom with Israel on top, and we will rule every other nation. That's what the Messiah is coming to do. So the whole second half of the book of Mark is to show us, Jesus is telling them, no, that's not what it means to be the Messiah. I am coming to set you free, but not in the way that you think. You are in bondage, but I'm not speaking physically. And all these people, as Jesus begins his ministry, when they learn that Jesus is the Messiah, what are they thinking? It's time. It's time. Sharpen your swords. Right?
get the supplies ready. Battle's coming. We're starting war. People are going to begin crowding together, getting ready to rebel against Rome. Jesus does not want that. Jesus needs to show them who he is before they're ready to find out what he's coming here to do. He cannot let this everybody all of a sudden find out and the word get out and all of them not understand what his mission actually is. They're all confused about it. And they're going to come and they're going to, Rome would stomp that out so fast, the whole movement would be quashed. Jesus doesn't want a rebellion. Jesus wants repentance. And so Jesus is very careful in his timing, bit by bit, to show them very slowly. And it takes time before they're finally ready to accept what you've thought about the Messiah is wrong. I'm not who you think I am, and I didn't come to do what you think I came to do. But let's also look at the first part of the verse that we saw in Mark 1:34. The Bible says, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils. And here, all of God's creatures are coming to him, broken with sin, burdened with illness and disease and hurts and heartaches, oppressed from demonic sources, and they're coming to Jesus for help. Now, in their mind, they don't even know that he's the Messiah. They certainly don't know that he's God. They probably think he's just, there's a new healer. There were many people who claimed to be healers then, just like they claim to be today. And here's a new healer with power, and so all of them come for help. And one of the things that we see here is that Jesus doesn't banish them from his sight because, listen, that's not what I came here to do. No, but rather what we find is we find the heart of Jesus in this passage as he shows compassion on all of these people, while yet they don't want him for who he is. They want him for what he can give them. And yet Jesus still displays this tremendous act of compassion to these people. And so I see from this account, we really learn two things. One of them, quickly, is that the healing of Jesus was not a parlor trick. We mentioned that before with the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, but now it's even more confirmed. Now it's not as though like, hey, well, you know, people could have doubted before and been like, well, you know, how convenient is it? Like somebody has one healing and it happens to be one of his own disciples' moms. Come on, how real is that, right? Like you could understand if some people would doubt. Well, you can't doubt when every person from all of town, all of them start bringing all their sick. And it's not like there's just one disease that he happens to be able to heal. Like, maybe he found some, you know, mushroom that was able to cure this disease and they didn't know, they all thought it was healed. No, the Bible says that it was diverse diseases. That word diverse means of every kind. Some people had one ailment, some people had another sickness, some people had a hereditary thing, some people were injured in an accident. So, I mean, every kind of thing you can imagine. And they're all coming to Jesus, and Jesus is able to heal every single one of them. It's not a smoke and mirrors trick. It's not some parlor trick or illusion, but Jesus is authentic in what he's able to do. It's real. But we also see, and I think more importantly, we saw, as I mentioned, his heart. And Mark is almost showing us a strange kind of paradox. Even in the first chapter, it's something that almost appears contradictory. Now it's not, but it's hard to get them to mesh together. On one hand, God is transcendent, and by that I mean he's so far above us. He's not bound by creation. He's outside of creation. He's so vastly superior to everything that was created. His knowledge, his power, his wisdom, his love, every aspect of Jesus, every aspect of God, he's so much higher than us. He's so far out of our reach. He's so far above creation. He's so high and mighty and holy and lifted up. Like he is so transcendent, in other words. And remember, Mark shows us that Jesus is that God. Remember in the first couple of verses, he quotes the Old Testament. And he says, this is the God of the Old Testament. This is the Yahweh. This is the Adonai. This is the Elohim. This is the God of the Old Testament. Yes. He's transcendent. He's high. But yet what we also find is that at the same time, while God is transcendent, he is other, he's above us, we also find in Mark's account that Jesus is imminent. So he's above creation, but he's also in creation. He's in creation. Some people, and unfortunately, a lot of people who claim to be agnostic, maybe some people who have a lot of questions, it's hard to deny the fact that everything could exist without a creator. But a lot of people come to this conclusion that, well, there is a God, and yet that God is, he is transcendent, but he's not immanent. He doesn't care about us. He doesn't know you and me. He's not involved with this creation. He doesn't care about us. Like, he doesn't know you. Like, he created it and he just kind of let it go. We call this deism. Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers, he was a deist. But what Mark shows us is that God is not this faraway God who left us here to just figure it out, but God is imminent, that he's involved with this creation. He cares about it. He interacts with it. He knows it. He handles it, which is mind-blowing because, generally speaking, with man, what do you find as people have more and more power, more and more authority, more and more fame? Is they become less and less involved with people below them. Right? Like think of like some random athlete. You know, and they sign their contract with some NBA team or whatever, and they go out, man, out of the stands that first game, and they're signing autographs, and they're saying hi to all the little kids, signing their shoes and all that stuff. Oh, man, this is fantastic. And then, you know, a couple years later, a few million dollars later, they come out of the stands, man, they're not even looking at nobody, man. I'm more important than you. You know what I'm talking about, right? As people get more and more power, they get more authority, they get more fame, all of a sudden they care less and less about people. You know, like every politician, they claim, oh, you know, we love the average man. We love the working class. We love middle America. And at the same time, they're like, oh, that's just a flyover state. We don't care about them. Like, what happened? As people get more authority, they care less and less about the people below them. And so the way that Mark portrays Jesus here is, it's amazing. He portrays Jesus as this person who has all of this authority. He has authority in word. He has authority over man. He has authority over demons. He has authority over illness and sickness. Like, this is the God who has all of authority, and yet he cares about you. Like and yet his heart is moved with compassion from some obscure person that everybody's written off with some disease that nobody can heal. Like, he cares about that person. And I think that's a wonderful thing to know, that our God is not only transcendent, but he is also immanent. Like, he actively knows and cares about every aspect and component of your life. But one of the things that we'll find is that while he will have compassion on these people and he'll heal these people, it's not what he came to do. In other words, if you were to stop at this mark in the story, his ministry is not a success right now. By some person's standard, like, wow, that was amazing. All these people got healed. But Jesus didn't come to just heal people physically. Remember, Jesus comes on the scene and he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God. He's saying, guys, I need to prepare you for something. He's come to preach to them the gospel so that they can come to God. He has come to lay down his life as a ransom for many. And so what we'll find is that immediately after this, Jesus is going to depart and he's going to get right to the work. Listen, that was great, but we got to get right back to on track preaching the message that I came to do. So next week, that's what we'll find. We'll find Jesus, yes, being compassionate, but yet also focused on the mission that his Father has given him as he's come.